Us human beings were complicated creatures, to say the least. Am I right? As we think about us as individuals, there's an awful lot going on inside of all of this, right? I mean, as we think about ourselves, we all have individual preferences, concerns, passions, desires. Maybe to make things all the more complicated, we as individuals have our own unique personalities, the ways that we're wired, our own individual gifts and talents and abilities. And recognizing all of that makes this thing that we try to do together, this thing that we call community, well, it can make it both wonderful and beautiful, but it can also make it really, really complicated and messy and difficult at the same time. I mean, at our best, we as a community, when we are at our best, we are kind of like a well-oiled machine, right? Where I have weaknesses, you fill in with your strengths, and where you have weaknesses, I fill in with my strengths. At our best, we can function like a well-oiled machine, and we can do so much more together than we could ever do apart. But we also recognize with that if we're functioning at maybe less than our best, well, then it can feel like a wrench has been thrown into what was once a well-oiled machine, right? And then this wrench, this thing that's been thrown into the midst of it, can become the focal point of our energy, trying to figure out how it got there, why it got there, who put it there, trying to figure out who's to blame for this wrench that is in what was once this well-oiled machine. And this can become the thing that consumes our energy and our focus and our attention. Now, we have a word for this wrench that gets thrown into what was once a well-oiled machine, and that word is conflict. Now, I recognize that just uttering the word conflict can make some of our skin crawl, right? Some of us are feeling shortness of breath, maybe a little bit of anxiety. I don't know many of us that enjoy conflict, but I think it's important that we recognize what we know about conflict. One of the first things that we know about conflict is that conflict is inevitable. If you have ever tried to work with another person, you recognize that you bring all of your individual concerns, passions, gifts, desires, talents, abilities, all of that. And the other person is also bringing all of their own individual gifts, talents, personality, passions, gifts, abilities, all of these things together. And sometimes it doesn't always mesh super well, right? And so that's where conflict can come in. So think about any sort of relationship that you have in your life, whether it be a spouse or a roommate, a parent, sibling, neighbor, coworker, whatever it may be. I'm willing to bet that like 99.9%, there's a 99.9% chance that there has been conflict in that relationship at some point along the way. And that's just simply because conflict is inevitable. I think another thing that we know about conflict is that conflict is tricky. What conflict is we have person A and person B who have something between them, and person A understands it one way, and person B understands it one way. And as we try to figure this out and work it out together, that's tricky, right? There's an old adage that says that anytime that there's conflict between two people, there's actually three stories at play. There's person A's story of what happened, person B's story of what happened, and then the third story is the truth of what actually happened. And I think that there's some sort of truth there, right? When we're dealing with conflict, we have person A and person B and their story, their perspective, and I think the truth lies somewhere in between. So conflict's tricky because we're trying to sort this out and trying to smooth things out and make peace together in this. I think the last thing that's important to acknowledge about conflict is that conflict doesn't have to be the end of the story. I think for many of us who fear conflict or feel this anxiety about talking about conflict, it's because we've never seen conflict done well. And conflict for us in our past has been the end of the story. That conflict came up and that was the end all be all and we couldn't move past it. But I want to suggest that maybe there's a better way of moving forward rather than just letting conflict be the end of the story. In his book, Anabaptist Essentials, author Palmer Becker writes, "When they encounter conflict, followers of Christ are encouraged to think reconciliation rather than decide quickly who is right or wrong." See, I think for many of us who fear conflict or feel this anxiety or tension around conflict, it's because we haven't seen conflict done well. And when we've approached conflict, we've seen it where people have tried to decide quickly who's right or wrong, who's to blame, where can we pass the buck. And I think Becker's onto something here when he says that maybe there's a better way, particularly for those of us who are following Jesus. And rather than trying to decide who's right or wrong, who's to blame, maybe we should be thinking reconciliation instead. How can we bring this division to a close? How can we work to create peace and bring healing to this wound? Now, this, of course, brings us to our value that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is reconciliation. We as a church want to be about this. We want to be about stepping into the gaps, working to create peace, to bring healing in a world where there is so much pain. So this morning, what I want us to do is look at a story of conflict. And I want us to wrestle with it and see if there's some things that we can learn from this as we think about us as a congregation, as a community, and holding reconciliation as a value for us. So the story that I want us to look at is the story of Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis. Now, Jacob and Esau are brothers, but more than just brothers, they're twins. Now, Esau was the firstborn, so he's the oldest twin, and then Jacob was the secondborn, so he's the youngest of the twins. And in the ancient world, this meant something important, because the firstborn son would receive a birthright, and they would receive their father's blessing, which in the ancient world was like the most important thing you could have as a firstborn, and it was something that you did not dare to touch. Well, Jacob, the younger brother, whose name means something like the heel grabber or deceptive or riding the coattails of others for success, something along those lines, right? Jacob does exactly that. He tries to steal his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing. And he does so by tricking their father, who's old and blind at this point, into thinking that he's his brother. And so Esau's this like stereotypical like manly man, right? So he's big, he's strong, he's hairy, he's a hunter, he probably grunts an awful lot. And so Jacob puts fur on his arm to resemble his brother, and he pretends to be his brother, and his father feels the fur and is like, okay, you are Esau, and gives him his blessing. Well, Esau is so angry about this and vows to kill his brother Jacob as soon as their father dies. And Jacob, you know, being a reasonable human being, doesn't want this to happen. And so Jacob flees to a foreign land for some like 20 years until God calls Jacob to return to his homeland. Now, for Jacob to return to his homeland, he must pass through the land of Edom, which is his brother Esau's territory. So Jacob comes to the border of Edom, and he begins to send some messengers to his brother. And his messengers basically say something like this: "Hey, we are messengers of your brother Jacob, and recognize that your brother Jacob now has all sorts of animals." Which is a way of saying, like, your brother has some wealth here, which is a nod, wink, wink of like, hey, maybe your brother can pay you off rather than, you know, you just kill him for what happened 20 years ago. Now Esau responds and says, "Tell my brother that I will meet him personally, and I will bring 400 men with me." Well, Jacob hears this, and Jacob reasonably freaks out and assumes the worst about what his brother's going to do to him. And so Jacob begins to like cry out to God and is like, "Listen, God, you said something good is in my future, and I don't think that involves my brother killing me. So can you do something about this?" And then Jacob begins to send droves and droves and droves of his animals and his servants to his brother Esau as a way of like trying to appease him. Now, we pick up our story in Genesis 33 as the brothers are getting ready to meet for the first time. Genesis 33, verse 1 says, "Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother." So we have here Jacob, who looks off into the distance, looks off into the horizon and sees his brother and is totally freaked out. And so he divides his family to protect his family, right? So he has like several waves of family. And the idea is that if Esau decides to attack, that maybe some of his family will be safe. And then Jacob comes out in front of his family. He kneels down. He begins to bow down to his brother, which is a sign of submission. Genesis continues on and it says, "But Esau ran to meet him." And we begin to think, what is Esau going to do? When Esau reaches Jacob, what is he going to do? Is he going to let him have it? Is he going to pour out 20 years of wrath and anger and revenge and hostility upon him? But Genesis says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him and he wept. When Esau comes to Jacob, he doesn't let Jacob have it. He doesn't pour out 20 years of wrath and anger and revenge upon him, but rather he embraces him. He kisses him and he weeps as he holds his brother for the first time in 20-some years. Now from this point, Jacob's family and possessions come and they greet themselves to Esau, and Esau looks at his brother and says, "What gives? Why did you send all of this? What's the point of showing me all of this?" And Jacob says, "Well, I was kind of, you know, trying to appease you." And Esau says, "Listen, brother," calling him my brother, "says, I have plenty. Keep what belongs to you." And now Jacob shifts from like trying to appease his brother to like gratitude. And he's like, no, listen, now you must absolutely have all of this stuff because you've been so gracious to me. And Jacob slips in this little line that I think is so incredibly beautiful. He says to his brother Esau, "For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God, since you have received me with such favor." Jacob, thinking about the 20 years of history between them and recognizing all that could be coming his way, but didn't. He looks at his brother Esau and says, "To see you is to see the face of God." And I think Jacob's on to something here as it relates to the act of reconciliation and who God is. I think the story seems to suggest that when we extend a hand of reconciliation to the other, when we extend a hand of reconciliation to somebody who has wronged us, we are reflecting the face of God to them. Now, I think the flip side of this is also true then too, right? That when we are extended a hand of reconciliation from the other, when we've been the one to do wrong, that the face of God is being reflected to us. I think all of this seems to suggest something really important about the character and the nature of God. And that seems to be that at the core of the nature of who God is this commitment to reconciliation. That if we're going to talk about the attributes and the nature of God, and we want to talk about God being love, or God being filled with grace and peace and mercy and kindness and goodness and gentleness, that I think among that list of attributes of who God is, we have to include that God is a reconciling God. That at the core of who God is, God has this desire to reconcile things, to pull things together, to hold things that were once divided. And this means for us that to participate in reconciliation is to participate in the divine nature. To do reconciliation is to do God sort of things, right? Now we see this commitment to reconciliation expanded into the person of Jesus, because at the core of the gospel is this message that God took on flesh to bring about reconciliation between humanity and God. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that this is what God was doing in Christ, reconciling the world to God's self. And then Paul adds, and now we have this same sort of ministry of reconciliation, meaning those of us who have been reconciled to God are to go out and to do this God sort of thing of reconciling all things, to bring about healing in this world, to create peace, to step in the in-between and try to mend things that were once broken. And this, my friends, is why we say that this is a value for us as a church. Because we see this at the core of who God is, and we see this in the life and teachings and death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we're going to be a church that is following Jesus, then we want to hold reconciliation as a value for us. Now, as we think about holding reconciliation as a value for us as a community, I want us to come back to the story of Jacob and Esau, because I think that there are some things that we can learn about what it means to hold reconciliation as a value. So the first thing is that if we're going to have reconciliation as a value for us as a church, it means that we own our part and we extend grace. When we look at the story of Jacob and Esau, we see Jacob crying out to God, recognizing that there's probably something that he did in their past, and he's trying to own up to that in some way. We see later in the story, there's a strange episode between Jacob and God where they're wrestling, and it seems like Jacob is wrestling with his identity, with his very name of being one who kind of deceives, who grabs the heel, who rides other people's coattails, and he's wrestling with his past. And it seems like he's owning his part in this. And I think for us as a community, it means that we're a community of humility, and it recognizes that somewhere along the way, we're going to mess up. We're going to say the wrong thing. We're going to do the wrong thing. We're going to have a tendency to miss the mark. And so let's just be honest about it. When that happens, let's just own our part and say, I'm sorry, I did wrong. But to be a community of humility also means that we extend grace, recognizing that on any given day, I could be the one in the wrong. And so we extend grace because grace works in reciprocity. It's a reciprocal thing that as we receive grace, we give grace. And as we give grace, we receive grace. And so we step into this reciprocal flow of grace and this community of humility, and we extend grace as we've received it. Now, this also means for us as a congregation that we want to have a willingness to step into the in-between. So as we think about Jacob and Esau meeting each other for the first time, we think about Jacob looking off and seeing Esau at the horizon and trying to imagine all that is between him and his brother. I can't help but assume that Jacob thought that there was 20 years of hostility between them, 20 years of anger, of animosity, of this growing desire for revenge from his brother Esau. But as the two brothers come together and as Esau chooses to embrace his brother, we recognize that there is actually something different in the in-between of these two brothers. And what we find in the in-between is God. See, God is in the in-between. Anytime that we have conflict between us and another person, we find that there isn't just all that's between us, but rather that God's very self is in the in-between. And anytime that we step into the in-between, we are stepping into sacred space. See, reconciliation is so incredibly risky. It can be difficult, excruciating, and even painful work. But as we step into the in-between to extend a hand of reconciliation to the other, we recognize that we are not doing this alone. We are doing so stepping into the space where God is. And we recognize that as we step into the space, we are stepping into sacred space. And finally, and I think this is an important one for us to acknowledge if we're going to hold reconciliation as a value. And that is that reconciliation doesn't always mean reunification. And this one may seem like a bit of an oxymoron, I get that. But as we look at the story of Jacob and Esau, here's how it ends. Esau says, "My brother, will you travel with me?" And Jacob says, "Oh, no, we're way too slow. Why don't you go ahead and we'll catch up?" So Esau goes ahead, and Jacob goes another direction. It seems like there's reconciliation between the two brothers, but they don't actually stay reunited. And it's as if Jacob recognizes that there's a lot of history in their past together. That maybe it's not the best idea for them to live in the same place and, you know, like start a farm together or something like that. And I think for us, as we think about reconciliation, I wonder if there's some real wisdom and maturity in recognizing that from time to time, maybe it's best if we're not together. I think about this particularly in cases of abuse and violence. And God forbid that any sort of abuse or violence would ever take place within the realm of our community. But I think it's important to acknowledge that in any instance where there is abuse and violence, that maybe there is some real wisdom in recognizing that reconciliation doesn't always lead to reunification. And maybe it's best if the two parties aren't together. Now, I think reconciliation can happen. I think they can get together for a moment to create peace and say, "Hey, we're cool, but we're going to go our own way." I'm really committed to this idea that the ultimate vision of the kingdom of God is this reconciliation of all things, that there will be healing in all of the wounds in our lives and in our world. But we recognize that when we talk about the kingdom of God, there's this already not yet tension. And I think we find ourselves in the not yet more often than we would like to admit. And as we find ourselves in this not yet reality of the kingdom, we recognize that sometimes it's probably just best if we aren't together because of the past that's occurred between us. So we want to be a church about reconciliation. And yes, we would love to be a church that includes reunification as part of the reconciliation. But if we're going to hold this as a value, we want to recognize that maybe there's some wisdom and maturity in that not always being the case. I want to end with this quote from author Christina Cleveland, because I think it ties it all together really well. She writes in her book, Disunity in Christ, about the things that divide us, all of the things that can seemingly separate us as humanity. And in the last chapter, she goes on to list some suggestions of how we can move past these things and work towards reconciliation. So at the beginning of that chapter, she writes, "Indeed, adopting a common identity is the key to tearing down cultural divisions and working towards reconciliation." It seems as though she's suggesting that sometimes what we want to claim as our identity is too small. And the key to working towards some sort of reconciliation is grabbing on to a bigger identity that unites us all together. Because when we do that, we're willing to do the difficult work of reconciliation. And I think we could substitute anything in here for cultural divisions, right? We could put political divisions or theological divisions or gender divisions or preferential divisions, right? There are these things that we want to identify with, but sometimes they may just be too small for the bigger vision of what God is wanting to do in our midst. We see, and so we need to form some sort of common identity. And so we see this in the story of Jacob and Esau, right? We see Esau embracing Jacob and calling him my brother, coming back to these familial ties. We see this in the story of Jesus, becoming a human and identifying with all of humanity to create one new humanity, right? And we do this as a community by calling ourselves a community, right? Creating this common identity, but even bigger than that, we recognize that we are children of God, the shared identity among us. So we're gonna disagree. We're gonna have conflict. But let's disagree well. Let's do conflict well. And let's hold reconciliation as a value and work to create peace anytime there is disagreement, anytime that there is conflict. Because we recognize that we're doing something bigger than just simply creating peace. But we recognize that when we extend a hand of reconciliation to the other, that we're reflecting the face of God to them. And we also recognize that when we are extended a hand of reconciliation from the other, that the face of God is being reflected to us. My prayer for us as a community is, may it be so. Amen.